We all struggle with doubt, and in kindness, God, He knows that about us. He knows that we struggle with doubts, and in kindness, He put an entire book of the Bible in the Bible to help us, to give us a reassurance that we belong to Him. Some of you, even this morning, may be struggling with doubt that God even exists. And you may not have verbalized that. You may not have spoken to anyone about that. You may be talking to everybody about that. I don't know. But you have serious doubts about the very existence of God. Or you may doubt things like whether Jesus is God. How can He be fully man or fully God and fully God? How can the death of a person, even if He is the God-man, how can that take away my sins? You may struggle with doubt and some lack of clarity on how all of that works and not be comfortable with some of the mystery of it all, whether it's the Trinity or the authority of the Bible or why church is so central to the life of the Christian. You may doubt that we really need each other. You may think that you can just kind of be good with God and not really need anybody. Doubt the purpose of the church because institutions are all corrupt. So doubts can be anywhere and everywhere, can't they? You may have all kinds of doubts about all kinds of things. Some of you may doubt whether you, maybe most fundamentally, whether you will be with God one day. Whether you will be with Him when you die. You may wonder whether there is a heaven and a hell, and whether you can actually know that you're going to be in it, heaven with God. I wonder if that's you today. I wonder if that's you. I wonder what kind of doubts you struggle with. I remember as I was in college studying the Bible to be a pastor, I struggled with doubts about God's very existence. I would walk home from class some days and sit at the top of my stairwell outside of my apartment and just sit there and look out into the grove of trees and wonder what was real. Think about what was real. Think about what I was doing. Think about whether any of it made sense. Does that mean I was like somehow less of a Christian, or like God somehow was upset? Like, come on, John. What was God's posture in that moment? Come on, John. Get off your blessed assurance and get in there and start reading more books about the Bible. Stop doubt. What if doubt is normal? Have you ever considered that? What if you're not weird because you have doubts? And what if God knows that? What if God knows that we in this world will have doubts, and in His kindness gave us an entire book, really a letter, but a book in the Bible to help us think through our doubts, to help us know whether we know Him or not? Do you believe that you can know that you know God? Does that make sense? Do you believe that you know God? The Lord wants His kids to know that they're His kids. He knows how strong and debilitating and discouraging our doubts can be. He knows that we struggle to trust His grace. He knows that a lot of our doubts, for example, a lot of our doubts are rooted in the things we've done. Like, Lord, I've done all this stuff. How on earth could You actually love me? You know what I've done. No one else does, but You know. But You say I'm forgiven. The record's clean. The slate is clean. I'm forgiven. I'm pure. What? He knows we struggle to trust His grace. He also knows that the evil one whispers lies into our ears all the time. He knows that the world is constantly alluring us away from our first love. So He says to us in this little letter, 1 John that we've been studying, He says to us in 1 John, I want you to know that you're mine. Emphasis on the word know. He says, hey kids, children, if you're mine, I want you to know. I want you to know that. I want you to know. Not think, not believe, not consider. I want you to know. I want you to know that you're mine. Do you know? Do you have confidence that you're His, that He's yours? God actually wants you to have that. This is what 1 John has been all about. This is the 18th sermon of our series on 1 John, the last one. By the way, guess what we're going to do next week? 2 John, surprise. Guess what we're going to do the week after that? 3 John, guess what we're going to do the week after that? Sleep in. Well, we'll pray for Nick. Lord willing, we're going to do a 9 or 10 week series on heaven. So we'll see how that goes. This is our last sermon on 1 John, and this whole book is about whether or not we know we belong to God. The striking thing, though, about 1 John, the striking thing about the basis for assurance in 1 John is that they're all objective, not subjective. They're not based on feelings, but on facts. One writer put it like this, quote, with Saint John, the grounds of assurance are ethical, not emotional, objective, not subjective, plain and tangible, not microscopic and elusive. They are three, or rather, they are a trinity, belief, righteousness, love. Belief, righteousness, love. By his belief in Christ, his keeping God's commandments, and his love to the brethren, a Christian is recognized and recognizes himself as begotten of God. In other words, we, as Christians, can know that we're Christians, and other people can know whether we're Christians. If we believe the right things, live lives of growing obedience, and love the church. Now, as I said throughout, these aren't binary things. John is not saying, hey, you either obey or you don't obey. You either love or you don't love. Like, you're either in or out, right? One slip up, you're out. You have a perfect, pristine faith. You believe all the right things about all the right doctrines, or you're out. He's not saying that. These aren't binary options. It's not an either or. He's saying that these are like litmus tests. These are put out in front of you to test yourselves. Are you growing? Do you embrace these things, and are you growing in these things? Not do you have them perfectly. Otherwise, guess what? None of us could ever have assurance, could we? Has your faith faltered this week? Mine has. Has your obedience been on the steady trajectory upward the last month, the last decade? Has your love for God's people been warm and affectionate and tangible and active? So you see how these aren't binary things. These are things meant to challenge us to think about where we are. Belief, righteousness, and love. Where any of these are lacking, we have reason to wonder whether we're saved. But if we're believing the gospel, growing in obedience, and loving our brothers and sisters, we can know that we belong to God. We can know. This is what the letter of 1 John is all about. We're coming to the end of the letter today. 1 John 5:13-21 is our text, if you want to go ahead and get there. 1 John 5:13-21. Here, at the very outset, in verse 13, John states explicitly what his purpose for writing this letter is. And then what he does in the rest of this section is he backs it up with more, still more assurances. It's like John knows we're all thirsty for assurances, so he just starts pouring gallons and gallons of assurance onto us. He knows we're starving for assurance. So he gives us the ability to know, to be assured that we can know God, that we actually know God and that He knows us. So the main point of this text is that we can be confident we belong to God, and that if we have this confidence of eternal life, then out of that will flow four things: a life of prayer, a life of love, a life of war, and a life of worship. That's what he's doing in this text. We can have a confidence we belong to God, and out of that confidence can flow a life of prayer, a life of love, a life of war, and a life of worship. So that's where we're going this morning. We'll start with verse 13, John's purpose statement. He tells us exactly why he wrote this letter. Not all the biblical authors do this, amen? Wouldn't it be nice if, like Moses, every once in a while, you know, some of the other, they just said, hey, this is why I'm writing? Well, John does it right here. Look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So is he writing to believers or unbelievers? Believers. I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know. That you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John thinks that we can know. John thinks that you can be certain. Do you feel certain about your salvation? John really believes that we can have a measure of certainty. Otherwise, he wouldn't use a word like know. We might think that claim is presumptuous. Like, no one can actually know really much of anything in this postmodern world, right? This postmodern mood that we live in. We can't really know anything with much certainty. But John says, no, you can. You can actually know something that's invisible. You can know whether you know God and whether God knows you. You can know whether you're going to heaven or hell. You can know. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know something that you can't taste, touch, see, smell, or what's the other sense? Hear. You can know. He says that. And some would say that's presumptuous, that certainty isn't possible. But I would say certainty and humility aren't mutually exclusive. If God says that we can know, then presumptuousness would be doubting His word, not trusting it, right? If God says we can know, then we can know, right? Am I missing something? If He says we can know, then we can know, and it's not presumption to think that we can know. Our confidence should, of course, not be in ourselves, but in God, be in God. And this confidence leads to gratitude, not presumption. A proud Christian is an oxymoron. Our confidence creates humility. Here's what Christians should look like. Confidently humble people. Confidently humble people. You know things. There are some things that you know. So in some ways, you're the most close-handed person. But in other ways, on the outside perhaps, the way you interact, the way you live, you're the most open-handed person anyone knows. With a rock-solid conviction about who you are and about who God is. But you live your life with openness. A confident humility. No presumption, no pride. Our confidence isn't in ourselves. Guess what? We know how bad we are. You have to confess your badness to even believe, to even be in the truth. So we know we have nothing. Our confidence is in another, in Christ. So we have a confident humility, not presumption. Now, out of this confidence, so he says, I'm writing these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Out of this confidence come four things. I said it comes four: a life of prayer, a life of love, a life of war, a life of worship. We're going to take those one at a time, verses 14 through 15. This kind of confidence that we have eternal life starts there in verse 14 and 15, producing a life of prayer. So verse 14, this is the confidence, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Wow, let's read that again. Did you see what he said? This is the confidence we have, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request that we have asked of Him. So some of you are like, all right, God's going to give me whatever I ask for. That's what the Bible says. But is that what the Bible said? Let's look at it. First of all, he's saying that along with the assurance of eternal life, we can have confidence, first of all, in our relationship with God. So there's a connection between 13 and 14 with that conjunction, and it might not be in the NIV, I can't remember, but in the ESV, 13, that you may know that you have eternal life, and 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him. So there's a connection. Out of this assurance of eternal life comes this other confidence. So we have eternal life, and this confidence produces what? Well, the ESV is a little clunky here. It says this confidence that we have toward Him. It can really be translated this confidence in approaching God. You can know you have eternal life, and out of that flows this confidence that we can approach God. How do you approach God? Well, prayer. Prayer. We can have confidence in our relationship with God. And that confidence, what that confidence looks like is prayer. Prayer. Now, we often want our prayers to be like a rocket, just bursting through the heavens and exploding into glory, and all the things we want are happening, and there's tangible effects of our prayer life. But don't our prayers usually feel like balloons fluttering around the room? Let's be honest, half the time we struggle to stay awake while we're praying. True or not true? Okay, four of you are being honest. Our Our prayers are like wobbly and weak. Let's be honest. They're clumsy and clunky, and we don't always know what to say. We feel like we're saying the same things over and over again. We don't have a freedom in our prayer life sometimes. We don't have a freedom. But John is saying, if you have a confidence, if you know that you have eternal life, you have a confidence. That was the word, a confidence in approaching God. Why? Because He's your Father. Now, some of you, that may conjure up images of a Father that aren't pretty or warm or welcoming or inviting. But of course, the Father God of the Bible is warm, welcoming, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He loves His children and even likes His children. So do you see what kind of confidence that would start to create? So in our prayer life, we have a desire to be with our Father because we know He has a desire to be with us. He wants to hear from us. I think we often struggle to pray because we don't think God is that interested. Like where, you know, we're thinking, there's wars, there's this, there's that. God isn't interested in me and my little problems, my little life. But think of it. Don't parents love it when their kids want to talk to them? Like four of you are parents, so maybe that analogy doesn't work very well. Well, as a parent, we love it when our kids want to talk to us. I'm looking at my son. We love it. Like sometimes we're like, "Oh, you're talking so much. I just want to go to sleep now." You know. But we love it when they want to, especially when they want to open up their hearts to us. I think my wife does a really good job of this, by the way. She has a unique ability to get our kids to open their hearts to her. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And isn't that what our Father in heaven would want? Wouldn't he? This is the God who made us and loved us so much. He sent His Son to purchase us and bring us into His kingdom, to sit at His table, to give us His name. Wouldn't He want to hear our hearts? And not just our laundry list of, you know, the things we want, but hear our hearts. We have a confidence in approaching God. Even if our prayers feel like balloons fluttering around a room, even if they feel disjointed and clumsy and tired and weak, to God they're like sweet incense. And He loves to hear from His children. So eternal life produces this our knowledge, our certainty of eternal life produce confidence in prayer. But notice there's a little condition here. There's a condition to the kind of prayer that God will answer. Do you see that at the end of verse 14? The kind of prayer God will answer. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Over in 3:22, the condition of answered prayer was whether we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. In other words, you can't just kind of do whatever you want and then ask God to bless your life. Here, it says, our prayers being answered are conditioned upon asking according to His will. What does that mean? Well, I can't improve much on how John Stott explains this. So let me quote a few lines from Stott. He says, quote, "Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending His will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to His. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer," listen to this, Stott says, "every true prayer is a variation of that theme, Your will be done. Our Master taught us to say this in the pattern prayer He gave us and added the supreme example of it in Gethsemane." End quote. So remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? In the moment of His greatest need, Jesus' prayer was really simple. His prayer was, "Father, this is hard. I'd prefer not to do this. I'm struggling. But whatever You want. Whatever You want. Whatever You want, Your will be done." Do you see even in the Lord, do you see the honesty and the humility? What if our prayers were infused with that kind of honesty and humility? Lord, I'm struggling. Like, really, and here's how. I'm feeling this way. These things are happening, and I don't understand why. Please help. I don't know what to do. Your will be done. What if our prayers were infused with that kind of honesty and humility? Your will be done, Father. Here I am. I'm totally at a loss here. Please help. Please do your work. You know what I need. Help me to trust you. These are the kinds of prayers the Lord, the text says the Lord hears. Or in 15, we have the requests. When we ask according to His will, we have those requests. Now, I think we can also say that asking according to God's will means asking God to do things that He's explicitly said He wants to do. So, for example, God has told us clearly that He wants us to be more like Jesus. So praying for that is praying according to His will. God wants us to love Him with all of our hearts. God wants us to love our neighbors. God wants husbands to love their wives and live with them in an understanding way. God wants wives to submit to and respect their husbands. God wants children to obey their parents. He wants us to make disciples. He wants us to pray unceasingly. He wants us to love our enemies, to give generously, to forgive one another, to encourage one another, to serve one another, to love the church, to love the lost. So when we ask for these things, you see where I'm going with this? When we ask for these things, we're praying according to the will of God. We're asking God to do things that He literally says He wants to do. Do you see that? So sometimes we don't know what to pray for. Well, just start praying for all the things you see in the Bible that the Lord's calling us to. Lord, help me. This is maybe the most fun. Lord, help me to love you with all of my heart and to love all the people around me, because this is hard. And frankly, I'd prefer not to. Will you help me? Is that praying according to the will of God? Is that the kind of thing the Lord would love to answer? He's literally said He wants us to do that. So praying for it seems like a good idea. It seems like a good way to get more of our prayers answered. Start asking Him to do the things that He's already told us He wants to do. So the confidence we have in God creates a life of prayer. A life of prayer. Secondly, in 16 and 17, creates a life of love. John gives us an example here in 16 and 17 of the kind of prayer that God will answer. He says that our confidence in God produces a life of love. Look at 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now you're like, John, what are you talking about? Life of love. I didn't say anything about love in there. I want to know what the sin leading to death is. Tell me what that is. Well, we'll get to that in a second. Let's put the sins not leading to death and sin leading to death. Let's put that to the side for a moment and not miss the bigger picture of what John is actually telling us to do here. Did you catch it? He's saying that we, Christians, should pray for those who are struggling with sin. That's what he's saying. That's the main idea here. So I don't get lost in the weeds of sin leading to death, sin not leading. We'll get to that in a second. He's saying, hey, pray for people who are struggling with sin. Pray. It means one of the ways we love, one of the ways we care for one another is by praying for each other in our struggles. We love each other, of course, by meeting material needs. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 17. We also love one another by meeting spiritual needs, as is the case here. When you join a church, and I hope that you will, if you haven't joined this church, I hope that you will join a church, because kind of floating around is not the way the Christian faith is meant to be lived. When you come into a formal relationship with a local body of believers, one of the things you're doing is you're saying, hey, I need you to look out for me spiritually, and I'm agreeing to look out for you spiritually. Of course, not everyone. Like, it's almost impossible for even Jared and I to know where everyone is spiritually. But to the degree that you're able to let people in, do you let anyone in? I love that Jared just prayed this. Do you invite accountability? One of the ways to not invite accountability is to never talk about your struggles. Just don't talk about it. Just never talk about them. And live in a spiritual silo. But being a part of a church says coming out of our silos. It means coming into spiritually vulnerable relationships where there's so much life and freedom and joy and hope, and realizing we're not alone. We come and we say, hey, here I am. Here's where I am. Here's how I'm struggling. John is even saying we have a spiritual duty to care for each other in our prayers rather than being preoccupied with ourselves. We can't be like Abel. Remember Abel? Cain. Wrong brother. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? That's their problem. No, the Lord says that's not what family does. Families look out for each other. We look out for each other materially, and we look out for each other spiritually. So I wonder, is there anyone that you're spiritually vulnerable with in our church? Is there anyone that you're praying for outside of your family? Is there anyone that's praying for you? Is there anyone who knows your particular sin struggles? Because we all would be like, yeah, I struggle with sin. I'm a big sinner. You just have no idea how big of a sinner he is. But you haven't named them. You haven't named them. You haven't talked about how you have an idol of control. You just want to be in control. Or how you have envy or jealousy. You haven't named the things that are in your heart and life that go unseen. So I wonder, have you come out of spiritual hiding and welcomed spiritual accountability, invited it? This is one of the ways we love one another. This is one of the ways we love one another, by praying for each other in our struggles, in our sins. Now, what does John mean when he says there's a sin not leading to death and sin leading to death? This is a little unusual, isn't it? Because don't we know that all sin leads to death? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. So all sins leads to death. But John just said there is a sin not leading to death. So has he not read Paul? Has he not read Romans? What's John doing here? What's he talking about? Well, I think what John is saying is that when a believer, he's talking about believers, because notice 16, if anyone sees his brother, brother is code word for Christian, brother or sister, adelphoi, brother or sister, if anyone sees someone in the church sinning, that sin has been forgiven by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore that sin won't lead to their death. They've been forgiven, cleansed, and saved. Of course, they will die physically, but they won't die eternally. So their sin won't lead to death because it's been forgiven. This is why John is confident that praying for another believer who's struggling with sin will lead to their restoration. God will give them life, it says. When we pray for sinning believers, God will give them life. That person, that believer, belongs to God. God wants to restore them. Did you know that God wants to use your prayers for a sinning Christian to heal them? So, guess what? Their healing in some ways is contingent upon you praying for them. God wants to give them life. God wants to give you life through people praying for you. But guess what? No one will be praying for you in your sin if no one knows about your sin. God wants to give life, renewed life, restoration, deepening life to His people. That's the kind of sin that doesn't lead to death. Forgiven sin doesn't lead to death. Now, what about the sin that leads to death? He goes on to say in 16, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. Well, wait a second, John. Now what are you talking about? There's sin leading to death? And then he doesn't name it, does it? Does he? He said there's sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. It's like John is saying, all the food on the table is okay except for the one dish that has poison in it. And then he doesn't tell us which dish it is. So enjoy your meal. So what's he talking about? I like to think we talked about this in our community group last Sunday, that when John says, when writers of the Bible, especially writers of letters to particular congregations, when they're a little confusing, we need to think that the congregations they're writing to knew what he was talking about, because he would have talked through these things with them. But we're left to do some interpretation. There are some options here. This sin that doesn't lead to death, sin that does lead to death has been variously interpreted. Some in the Catholic tradition have historically said that these are mortal sins or specific sins like murder or adultery. The seven deadly sins, have you heard of those? Some would say that that's what this is referring to. Others would say that this is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Some would say that this is apostasy, where a true believer leaves the faith. I think there's a more basic explanation in mind, and then we'll try to apply it more broadly. I think that in the context of 1 John, John's referring to these false teachers. Repeatedly in this letter, he's been talking to these churches about these people who are saying false things about the Lord and about our obligations to the Lord. These false teachers, he says, they went out from us. They were with us, but they left us, revealing that they weren't actually with us. They were never really with us. They denied that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. They denied the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. So they fell away from the faith. Not that they were true believers. They started in the church, but they fell out of the church because they were never actually truly in the faith to begin with. Therefore, they placed themselves outside of the sphere of forgiveness, meaning that their sins have become sins unto death. The sins of these false teachers have become sins unto death. Now, that still happens today. That still happens today. We don't know who these folks will be until after the fact. Here's a sobering truth. Anyone in this room could walk away tomorrow or in 2050. I'm serious. Who's to say that I'm going to continue on loving the Bible, loving Christ, loving the church, loving my wife, loving my children? Who's to say? I can't stand here and boldly proclaim, I'm going to do it. The reality is, if I fall away, if you fall away, you were never truly in. It was all a religious facade. It was all actually about you. And you fell away. We won't know who these kind of folks will be until after the fact. Think of Jesus' 12 followers, his 12 disciples. Would we have known to pray for Peter and not Judas? Would we have known? See, Peter denied Jesus, but did he fall away? No. Judas denied Jesus. Did he fall away? Yes. Would we have known who to pray for? No. So what I'm going to suggest is that we should pray for every struggling Christian or everyone who names the name of Christ, everyone struggling with sin should be in our prayers. And, by the way, John doesn't say, if someone falls away, he doesn't say, don't pray for them. Notice what he says. I do not say that one should pray for that. He kind of takes an ambiguous, he kind of sidesteps the issue, doesn't he? He doesn't give you a command. If someone falls away, don't pray for them. He's just saying, I'm not saying you should. I'm not saying to do that. He's just saying, I'm not talking about that. He's like, y'all go argue about that. I'm not talking about that. So I'm going to suggest that actually, if someone falls away from the faith, it's okay to keep praying for them. There are some in our church who have left the church, left the faith. Like, it's okay to, as they come to mind, the Lord brings them to mind, to pray for them. Why? Because they're still alive. And if they're still alive, what does that mean? They can still repent. They can still come back. Right? Am I missing something? John isn't saying don't pray for them. He's sidestepping that issue and saying that we should pray for those who are struggling, believers who are struggling with sin, sins that don't lead to death. And then he's saying that, hey, there are some who fall away, these false teachers. They're removing themselves outside of the sphere's forgiveness because they're denying Christ. Therefore, they're committing sins that will lead to their death. Verse 17, John adds these words in 17 because he doesn't want to be misunderstood as minimizing the gravity of sin. He also wants to assure us that though we fall into sin from time to time, believers' sins do not lead to death. 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. He's actually trying to encourage us. Hey, believers, yes, your sin is sin. Just name it, call it what it is. But there are sins that don't lead to death. Why? Because your death was already taken. Your sin won't lead to your death because Jesus took your death. So friends, if you haven't accepted Christ's atoning death for the salvation, for your forgiveness of your sins, then death is yours still. Eternal death is still yours. Your sins will lead to death. But if you've received and embraced Christ's cross, embraced His forgiveness, embraced His love, trusted Him, then your sins don't ultimately lead to death. So, the second point, what I'm trying to say, what John's saying, is that our confidence in God, it's it creates a life of prayer, but secondly, it creates a life of love, a life of love for sinning Christians. Now, isn't it easy to spot people, maybe people in the church or friends, people who are sinning, and to kind of start to judge them or even distance ourselves from them? John says, no, move towards them. Start with your prayers. Are you praying for any struggling Christians, friends? Are you praying for struggling Christians? What if God's healing in their life wants to come through the conduit of your prayers? This is how God intends to heal struggling Christians. So when we pray for someone who's struggling, I would encourage us to let them know that you did that. When you pray for someone who's struggling, text them, call them, write them a note. It's okay to just pray. I'm not saying you, but what if you pray for them and then said, hey, bro, I'm praying for you. That took 3 seconds, right? But you know what that just did to them? It just encouraged their socks off. Have you ever received a text like that, just randomly out of the clear blue? I'm praying for you. I'm thinking about you today. I'm praying for you. I know you're struggling. I'm here with you, man. Have you ever just felt loved through a text message? Have you? What if we had this ministry of texting one another all the time? Just do it. Brother, just start doing it. You're like, well, what if they don't respond? What if they ghost me? Who cares? Just start letting each other know that you're texting, that you're praying, that you're loving them. See what happens. Letting them know you're with them in the fight. They're not alone. They're not alone. So there's a life of prayer, a life of love. Now, number three, a life of war. Verses 18 and 19. John says our confidence in God creates a life of war. 18 and 19. 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So, our confidence in God creates this life of war. The war is between us and sin, verse 18, and then us and the world and us and the evil one, verse 19. Everyone who's been born of God, verse 18, has a new relationship with sin. They don't keep on sinning as if sin were no big deal. They don't minimize it, rationalize it away, blame others for it, hide it. Instead, they fight it. Living in Christ and living in sin, they understand that's incompatible. Yes, they meet sometimes, but they cannot live together in harmony. And John says one of the reasons why that's true, why a child of God won't keep on sinning, is because he who was born of God, namely Jesus Christ, will protect them so that the devil won't touch them. In the context of 1 John, this means that Jesus will keep his people from being led astray by false teachers. More broadly, it means that he'll keep them from being overtaken by any evil thing. Remember what Tessa read earlier from John 17? Jesus prayed for this. John 17, 15. I'm praying not that you take them out of the world. What does he say? But that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus himself prayed that we be kept from evil. This means that in our war against sin, against Satan, we have the strongest possible ally on our side. You remember Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? Remember that line? It says, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. So Jesus is on our side. The evil one, it says, doesn't touch us. The evil one won't touch. Why? Because Jesus is holding us. Now, contrast that with verse 19. We know that we are from God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So, 17, it says, the evil one doesn't even touch the children of God. 18, the evil one doesn't touch us. 19 says, the whole world just gets up in bed with the evil one. Just likes cuddling in his arms. Do you see the difference? And John doesn't mince words. He's not being ambiguous here. He states two alternatives very boldly. He says we either belong to God or we belong to the world. And if we belong to the world, well, the world belongs to the evil one, so we belong to the evil one. Do you see that? You're either born of God, a child of God, or you belong to the world, and the world belongs to the devil. There's no third category. You might wonder, well, which one am I? Earlier in John 1 John chapter 2, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. So I would just say, look at your loves, look at your affections, look at your hopes and dreams, the things you're gravitating to. Do the things that you love, the things that are central. You know, the things that you go to bed thinking about at night, the things you wake up thinking about, the things that you will do anything for, do those things that consume your thoughts, are those things of God or things of the world? That's usually a good indication for helping us know who we belong to, the world or the Lord. The world isn't necessarily getting more evil, by the way. This verse plainly says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This was written 2,000 years ago. It's easy to think that the world is getting more and more evil. And in a sense, that may be true because there's more people in the world, therefore there's more evil. But it's also true that we have, you know, a camera on everybody all the time. So like every evil thing that happens is broadcast immediately to the whole world. So we kind of see and know about more evil now than we ever have before in history. But ever since Genesis 3, the world, like the mountains of Mordor, has lived under the dark clouds of evil. I'm trying to be encouraging with this. You see, because even back in Genesis 3, there was light that shone through those dark clouds. Even in Genesis 3, there were promises of evil's defeat. There would be one who would come who would defeat evil once and for all. And starting in Genesis 3, starting in the beginning of the Bible, there would be some who would hold on to those promises and walk out into an evil world with courage and be lights in a darkening world. So is the world dark? Yes. Is the world evil? Yes. Do you have the promises of God? Then what are you afraid of? It says in verse 18 that the evil one won't touch you. Meaning he won't grab you. He won't have you. He won't have you because Jesus has you. Because Jesus has you. So there's a life of war. Our confidence in God creates a life of war. Fourthly, it creates a life of worship. Last two verses, 20-21. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Life of worship. So if we're in Christ, we've been brought out of the domain of darkness, given understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Then in verse 21, I love that John just ends almost like a little mic drop moment. He just says this thing and doesn't explain it at all, just ends it. Maybe he's old and he's tired of writing. I don't know. But he just says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It appears to be out of nowhere. But think of it. Look what he just did in the last part of 20. So that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true. His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So he just used the word true three times. And then he says, little children, keep yourselves from what? Keep yourselves from what is false. You have the truth. You have Christ. Keep yourselves, guard yourselves from what's false, from idols. John's conclusion means also that the ultimate goal, in his mind, the ultimate goal for a follower of Jesus is worship, not just belief, righteousness, and love. Belief, righteousness, and love flow from worship. If your heart hasn't been captured by the greatness and the goodness of God, then you're going to be just kind of playing religion, playing religious games. But if your heart's been captured by the greatness and goodness of Christ, then there'll be faith, there'll be righteousness, growing obedience, and there'll be love. What I'm saying is that you can actually have shadows of belief, righteousness, and love without having worship. So he ends with worship, because it all starts and ends with worship. Where is your heart? Little children, do you see the term of endearment? He's not chastising. He's probably speaking a lot calmer than I am. He's probably being way more tender than I am. Little children, that's not a derogatory. He's not saying like, come on, kids, get your crap together. Like, he's not saying, I just said crap in a sermon, sorry. He's not berating. He's saying, kids, come around close. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourself. Why would he say that? Because he wants them to live in the life-giving reality of truth, not the life-sucking reality of things that are false. It all starts and ends with your heart, with your worship. But even worship can be an idol, because anything can be an idol. Do you believe that? Peter Kreeft explains it this way in his book on heaven. Kreeft says, quote, "An idol is anything that is not God but is treated as God, any creature set up as our final end, hope, meaning, and joy." Anything can be an idol. Religion can be an idol. Religion is not God, but the worship of God. Idolizing religion means worshiping worship. That's like being in love with love rather than love being in love with a person. Love, too, can be an idol, for God is love, but love is not God. Every divine attribute separated from the divine person becomes an idol. God is truth, but truth is not God. God is just, but justice is not God. The first commandment is surely the one most frequently broken, and the Apostle John does well to end his first letter with the warning, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, Kreeft goes on to explain why idols will eventually and inevitably break our hearts. He says, since an idol is not God, no matter how sincerely or passionately it's treated as God, it is bound to break the heart of its worshiper sooner or later. Good motives for idolatry cannot remove the objective fact that an idol is an unreality. As Augustine says, food in dreams is exactly like real food, yet when we eat it in our dreams, it does not nourish, for we are dreaming. You can't get blood from a stone or divine joy from non-divine things. Do you see that? Idols aren't just false. They're heartbreakers. Because anything that's not God will never give you the things that only God can give you. This is basic logic. A gift can't be a giver. God has given us spouses and children and jobs and money and education and intelligence and whatever. Everything you have is from God, and it's not bad to have those things. But if those things become the center, if those things become your identity, that's who you are, that's what you're about, that's what you're excited about all the time, that's what owns you, then you're setting up yourself for heartbreak. Ultimately, those things will crumble under the pressure you're putting on those things, the weight you're putting on those things. Even ministry. Maybe your good looks, maybe your house, maybe your apartment, maybe what part of town you live in, maybe your car, maybe your family, maybe your reputation, maybe the friend group, whatever you're putting your ultimate significance in, your ultimate hope and joy in, is an idol. And it'll break your heart. It'll break your heart. Because a gift can never be a giver. So John says, hey, you have the truth. You have eternal life. You don't need any false thing. Put aside false things and center your life on the truth. So he's saying, we can be confident we belong to God. This confidence produces a life of prayer, a life of love, a life of war, and a life of worship. He's saying, this whole letter, he's saying that you can know that you belong to God. God, brothers and sisters, listen to me. Heads up. We're done. Let's see. I'm going to see your eyeballs. If you're a follower of Christ, God wants you to know that you're His. He doesn't secretly hope that you're confused all the time. He doesn't want you to be struggling in despair and doubt. He doesn't want that for you. He wants you to walk in the freedom and confidence of knowing that you're His and that He's yours. Do you have that confidence? Not perfectly, but is it starting to grow and stir? Maybe some of you are brand new in the faith, and you're like, whoa, This confidence, this is crazy. By the way, if you let that get out of hand, it quickly becomes pride, doesn't it? That's why new believers can't be elders, but anyways. It starts to stir a confidence in you where you don't care what happens. You see a job is just a job. Your wife is just your wife. Your kids are just your kids. Your job, your money's just your money, right? Your whatever. It's not that those things are bad, but you don't live for those things. You're free. You're free. Do you have that kind of confidence? Do you know that you belong to God and that God belongs to you? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please help us to know. If we are your children, help us to know that we're your children. If we belong to Christ, please help us to know that we belong to Christ. Help us, Father, as we struggle with doubts, we struggle with insecurities daily, as we struggle with assurance, help us to know. This isn't a one-time thing where, okay, you know, this morning, now I know. Well, Lord, tomorrow morning, and then Thursday morning, and Saturday afternoon, and then 10 years from now, we'll likely still be struggling. So would you increase our confidence, and would you continue to increase our confidence daily that we belong to you, that we have eternal life. And out of that, make us praying people, loving people, people who fight sin and evil, and people who worship. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the center of our lives. We pray that you would please give these things to us. Give us a heart to make Christ the center so that all the idols, all the things that are false, start to slip away. Father, give these things to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.